Hi. As a professor of curriculum analysis, I would readily admit that the most interesting piece of literature to study is literature. In all of literature is the Holy Bible. It is more likely like a library all wrapped up in one book, written with arguably 37 to 42 different authors over a 2,000 or 2 millennium or more period of time. It still has common themes, common plots, and a common narrative from the Garden of Eden to the River of Life in the Paradise of God. It contains every type of literature from poetry and parable to prophetic and apocalyptic. An objective and scientific study of it as a piece of literature using standard curriculum analysis principles would readily demonstrate with sound evidence that it has most likely had one single mastermind as its author who has supervised the unfolding of its progressive revelation along key ideas such as creation, covenant, love, sin, grace, judgment, salvation, the reconciliation of all things, and the making of a people of God. In my observation, the evidence for God Himself being the author through His Holy Spirit is one of the most convincing evangelical proofs that could ever exist. I'm convinced that in my discipline and in my field, that an atheist curriculum analyst who would do their craft of expertise upon this book could be readily converted without an external evangelist by the mere overwhelming evidence. Yet I take you on one of the Bible's magnificent journeys this morning. You see, the Bible itself, besides being written as a whole book by God through the Holy Spirit, it records three times that God Himself actually and literally broke into human existence and wrote. They are from three completely different time periods by three writers who never had a chance to ever meet or to coordinate their storyline in this world. In each story, it mentions that the finger of God wrote what was written. First story was just read to you, and it's the most obvious one. It's when God gave the first set of tablets inscribed with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Moses on Mount Sinai. As the passage was read, you realize the sacredness of that moment and that place and the importance of the law being given in God's progressive revelation in the story of God. In fact, I struggled with a title for today's sermon and settled on the story of God. What time in history did this happen? Who was the author? What are these commandments? The author, well, maybe Moses or maybe Joshua. In the great Graf Wellhausen theory of JEDP, this section, as with the greatest portion of the book of Exodus, is attributed to the Yahwist, coming from JHWH, those four letters called the Tetragrammaton, and the name of God given to Moses on Mount Horeb at the burning bush. Well, now the Ten Commandments are being given on Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same mountain range and probably the same mountain and the same place and the time in history. Queen Hatshepsut, daughter of Thutmose I, who we call Thutmose I, lived around 1540 BC and may have been the Pharaoh's daughter who rescued and brought up Moses. Many scholars feel that Amenhotep II, 1450 to 1420 BC, was the Pharaoh of Exodus. Needless to say, even the most recent dates are in the 1200s because they have to allow enough time for the book of Judges to happen before the kings, Saul, David, etc. And that's a pretty documented time period of when that happened, the kings. So we'll go with sometime in those ranges for a time in history. The commandments were two tablets. It says that God inscribed the first set of them with His own finger. That must have been some chisel. Now, I don't know how there's been some debate about how they were inscribed, whether there were five commandments on one tablet and five on another. Many scholars feel that there were four, the first four on one, because those relate to our vertical relationship with God. And the next six, they're shorter in nature. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, not in that order, but and that they would be on the second tablet, which related to our horizontal relationships with one another. But even a lot of scholars feel that all Ten Commandments were on both tablets, and there was representing God's copy and our copy. We just signed some contracts this morning to outsource IT for APNTS to APRC, where they'll be supervising Joseph and Stephanie, and or however the employees work out there that serve us. As we signed the contracts, we had multiple copies, a copy for us and a copy for them. Well, actually, two copies for us and two for them. But in this case, maybe God symbolically made one copy, his copy, and one copy, the Israelites' copy. Well, I don't know how you feel about the Ten Commandments, but they're being kicked out of even courthouses in the USA. Even over 10 years ago, more like 15 years ago, there was a case with a Christian judge, Judge Roy Moore in Alabama, and he wanted to leave the Ten Commandments on the wall in his courthouse where they had been for over 50 years. But the court higher than his ruled that they had to be removed. This is a symbol in the USA, for many Christians think, that that's part of why the morals in the USA are starting to fall apart, because the children aren't learning the Ten Commandments and the judicial system isn't having it posted and isn't being founded on it as much anymore as it should have been. But I have good news for you. Well, it's mixed with some bad news. A recent survey of high school students there showed that 82% of high school students thought that the Ten Commandments were still relevant. Isn't that good news? I guess the bad news mixed in with that was only 13% of them could name more than half of the Ten Commandments. And it gets worse. Only 2.5% could name all 10. And less than 1% could get all 10 in order. That's not a good sign. The second time that God entered history and wrote was recorded in the book of Daniel. It is the famous story of the handwriting on the wall. Hear now the reading of portions of this narrative from Daniel chapter 5.
Daniel chapter 5 verses 1 to 6. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Verses 15 to 17. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what these words means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belteshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belteshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. Holy cow. Man, that's interesting. Don't you love the stories in the Bible? Now, we know when he talks about the fingers of a human hand, the finger of God, and things like that, that's an anthropomorphism. God may not really actually have fingers when you get to heaven. I suspect that he'll be so awesome in all his glory that we might not even stop to pay attention to whether he has human characteristics. But in our time and place, he was manifested in these ways. And here again come the fingers of a human hand with a message of God, God himself's message for Belshazzar. Did you notice how many of the Ten Commandments, especially the first ones that Belshazzar had broken? He did not have God as the first in his life. He worshipped gods of gold and silver, etc. Basically, God first, which is the first of the commandments in shortest form, was not at all in his life, and that sums up all the other of all the ten. Number one. Well, who wrote this? What time did this happen? In God's great story, did he unfold this? Well, before came the time of the law, the time of Moses, but now is the time of the prophets. And God is bringing forth through the prophets a message of judgment. When the law was broken, the message that came was a message of judgment. The inscription meant, your number is up. Your time is over. And with the children of Israel, this represented a time when they were in exile because for hundreds of years, the prophets had proclaimed to them, repent, change your ways, or judgment will come to you. And judgment had come to them. They'd been carried off as exiles into the land of Babylon. Here they were, represented by Daniel in that time period and others that come before and after. During the reign of Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, and the grandson, actually, of famous Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the foundation of this very wall has been uncovered, and the fall of the Babylonian Empire is precisely documented by written as well as archaeological history and evidence. So we kind of know that this happened around May 1st, 538 or 539 BC. What does it mean? Well, here's how it happened. They had a great aqueduct system that brought water in to the city, and it was the most magnificent city in the world at the time, Babylon. And the aqueduct system came directly to its primary point that it was centered for was the palace. And the palace was where these events were happening on this day. And Darius the Mede used the aqueduct system, this is recorded in history, and he and his troops came in through the sewer lines, well actually the water lines. They came in underground and they came up inside the palace and they conquered the king and all the people in the palace that night, that very night, killed the king. And they were rulers of the city of Babylon for 3 days before the people of the city even knew that the king didn't exist anymore and that they were under foreign government power. Darius the Mede served for about 2 years, and then just like this inscription said, Cyrus the Persian took over leadership, and the Medes and the Persians had come in and overthrown the Babylonian, the mighty Babylonian Empire. The third and final time that God wrote, as recorded in Scripture, and you're wondering, some of you, when is it? When? I can't think. Was when Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand with his finger after a woman was caught in adultery and brought to him and thrown down in front of him. Hear it read now from the Gospel of John, chapter 8.
John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his
finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and live your life of sin."
Amen. I think I'm getting so excited that I can hardly contain myself. For in God's revelation, he's brought to us mysteriously from 1,500 years before Christ to 538 years before Christ to the time of Christ. Spread over that time, he's telling the story of God in three ways that God wrote: the law, the judgment, and now Jesus came. It's grace, the story of God. Hallelujah. That's where God was going all the way along, but he had to bring law, he had to bring judgment, and then he could bring in the full meaning of what grace means. As they brought the woman and threw her at Jesus' feet, they said unto Jesus, "Here's the commandment she broke, the law. Here's the judgment she's supposed to receive." The judgment is that she's supposed to be stoned to death because she committed adultery. We caught her in the act. Now they want to see what Jesus will do. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I have not come, Jesus has not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The message of Pauline theology is shot through with grace from start to finish. You're justified freely by grace. The message of Jesus, the message of the cross, the whole message of the cross is grace. We get what we don't deserve, and we don't get what we did deserve. So that's mercy and grace all the way throughout. How did Jesus handle this matter? He bent down and began to write in the sand. As he wrote in the sand, you probably wonder, what did he write? Well, I'm not able to tell you what he wrote. I can tell you that I have my imagination, and it works very good. And in my imagination, I like to think he wrote the people standing around, their names, put a dash out, put the first word of maybe what their sin was, and then left it blank. But they knew what the rest was. If he bends back down and starts writing, I'm going to be really embarrassed. Wrote another person's name. As they began seeing that happen, this is just all in my imagination. This isn't the Bible. This is just, what did he write when he knelt down there? And then he writes another person's name and starts the first word or two. And they know just enough to know what part of the story he's going to tell. And they're like, "Don't write the rest. Don't write the rest. Please don't write the rest." Why? We're sunk without grace, every single one of us. And that's what they're going to get the point of before this is over. And he says to them, "Whoever which one of you is without sin," and they're looking at what he started in the sand, "you throw the first stone." Puts it back to them to carry out the judgment for the law that was broken. Whereas this is actually a spurious passage found in John. Sometimes some people bring up the idea that this may not have actually occurred. But the rule of thumb I was taught in seminary by Dr. Weigelt was to use the hermeneutic principle of comparing scripture with scripture to determine what was inspired and what was not from the spurious passages, with the deciding factor being, and I quote from Dr. Weigelt, "What is consistent with the rest of Scripture should already be found there and can be used as authoritative based on the general weight of the whole Scripture, and what is not should be rejected as spurious." End quote. So this is very consistent with Jesus' teachings to Peter to forgive 70 times 7, with all his teachings about forgiveness. Also with other stories such as the sinful woman recorded in Luke 7, 36 to 50, or the Samaritan woman earlier recorded in the book of John in chapter 4, or the woman who had 7 demons cast out of her, or Mary Magdalene, and on. So I think I can safely say that this story is consistent with the rest of the New Testament and can be preached with authority as character passage of event in Jesus' life. I'm told by those who are experts in child development and teachers in that area that it is very important to teach early childhood, to teach what's right and wrong very clearly, and to administer consequences very faithfully. So if you have a child in early childhood, that's the most important time, according to them, to teach them what the rules are, what the law is, and what will happen if they break the law. It sets the whole foundation for their whole life of understanding when they receive grace and when they and what grace means. And in fact, that's very important as a graduate level professor. I usually start out with, here's the rules about how you're supposed to be on time, about how this or that, and I'm real strict. And then as the semester, I'm not going to tell any of our secrets. Forget that I said that, but I hope you understand as students. Just the same what Paul understood. Every time he writes about grace, he always has in the context law and judgment. And then he brings out grace. And you can't know the meaning of grace without fully understanding and actually loving the law. Then you're so repentant and sorry when you've broken the law. And you're throwing yourself at the mercy of God. We live in community. So for our message, for our living in community, God wants us to create a community that reflects the grace of Jesus Christ. So you see someone has sinned among you or done something inappropriate. So you bring it up to the attention of the authority in charge and you say, throw the stones at them. This is what they did. This is what's in the handbook. This is what's supposed to happen. Or you just, behind their back, talk about them. You know what so-and-so did? They shouldn't have done that. That's trashy. They're trashy. Is that a community of grace? We're not reflective of what we've received. We're not reflective of what we want to receive. We're not reflective of Jesus Christ. It's so important. It's so important. If we learn it here in community while we're at seminary, especially this directly honed in to those living in community on campus, but also to all of us, then we can go and bring to the world that isn't Christians what it's supposed to look like. We've learned it. We can reflect to the world, and we can reflect to the rest of Christianity around. Here's a community where grace reigns supreme. We believe in the other person. We give the other person the benefit of the doubt. I don't know about you. I don't want Jesus to bend down in the sand and start writing. I'm going to walk away from that stuff. I want the Lord of grace to rule in my hard heart and soften it and make it supple and make it like his heart. I want to look like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And I most of all want to be about the story of God. It progressively revealed to us, it took time, the law and the judgment and consequences for breaking the law and the full meaning of what that was. But in the time, when the time was right, Galatians said, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, but to bring us grace, Jesus Christ. We're called Christians. They were first called that in the book of Acts, chapter 11, in a town called Antioch. And it's because it means that they looked like Jesus. They acted like Jesus. They were Christian, Christ-like. That's what the word meant. I want someone to truly look at our community, even look at me. And I want them to say that's an authentic reflection of what a Christian community should look like. Amen.